I would invite you to open in your Bibles to Luke chapter number 17. Actually, I announced the wrong chapter. I want chapter 16, not 17. We'll begin in verse number 19, and I ask out of respect to the Word of God that you stand as we read Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Father, we thank you for your word, and now we ask that you would bless us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This past week, I received a phone call. Now, that's not unusual. I received many phone calls. But I received a particular phone call from a fella who, if he were even here this morning, I wouldn't have any idea. The man did not identify himself, didn't even necessarily state that he lived here in Bucyrus. But the man had some questions, some spiritual questions. And so he had called around to several different churches. He didn't say exactly how many, nor did he even say which ones. All I know is that he told me he called different churches, plural, and that as he called the churches, he was getting a consistent answer regarding heaven and hell. Now, as we read the scriptures here in the book of Lazarus, it seems cut and dry, doesn't it? Now, he doesn't talk a lot about heaven, although he does not call it heaven. But we read about this rich man, and we read about this man by the name of Lazarus. This is not a parable. Some teach that it is. Some study Bibles may even, if they have an outline in it, will say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But it's not a parable. There are many indications that show that this is simply a true life account, an historical account that Jesus is relating to teach some truths at this time about heaven and hell. And so it seems cut and dry, the reality of heaven, the reality of hell. But as this individual who had called me indicated, the response from these churches that he had called was simply, we don't talk about that here. Can you imagine having an individual with questions about heaven and hell trying to find answers? And so, as we would normally do, we would simply call a church. Certainly they'll know if anyone knows, and having the response that, well, we just don't talk about that here. Well, this morning I want to just simply bring a message called The Reality of Hell. Because I don't want anyone to leave our church and say, we don't talk about that here. Now, I'd rather spend time in heaven. But the problem is, or it's not a problem, but the fact is, most people believe in heaven. Most people believe, in fact, many churches will teach, even though they may deny there is any hell at all, other than what you go through as far as hard times in this world, they'll still hold the hope of there being a heaven where God dwells with those, maybe or maybe not, but streets of gold that they believe everybody's going to wind up in someday. Most people will believe that. But if it comes down to what people reject, it will be this doctrine of hell, the reality of hell. And that's simply because hell is not a pleasant subject. And I know I've preached on it before, and I know I'll preach on it again, Lord willing, if He gives me the grace and He doesn't come before that time, because hell needs to be preached about. You see, there is a hell to shun as well as a heaven to gain. And so this morning I'd just like to look at three things we learn about hell here in this particular historical account as we consider just simply the reality of hell. The first thing I would like to look at as far as the reality of hell is that hell is a nameless existence. A nameless existence. Look what it tells us in verse number 19. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Look down in verse 20 as well. And there came a certain beggar named Lazarus. Do you notice the difference there between the two men? Now, in our human estimation, if we were to set these men side by side, and over here on the on your left-hand side, you have this rich man. And so, as a rich man, he's going to be dressed nicely, have a fancy, expensive suit, have shiny shoes, everything will be just right, probably have rings on his fingers, but over here on your right hand, you have the beggar. Now, the beggar didn't have a penny to his name. The only way he could survive is when people would feel sorry for him and give him handouts, give him food to eat, just enough to exist. And so if he were standing in our midst before us this morning, he would probably be dressed pretty much in rags. The clothes would probably have holes in them. They'd probably be unclean and unkempt. And so we would have these two, and in our human estimation, we would say, well, this man is more important than that man. This man is better than that man. That's a human estimation. But in God's estimation, He looks at things vastly different than what we look at things. And as He looked at this rich man who was all decked out in the world's finest, He looked beyond the world's finest. And He looked at the man's heart. And as He looked at the man's heart, He saw the absence of the Holy Spirit. The Lord knew that that man's body was not the temple of the Holy Ghost. He knew that man did not have a relationship with God in heaven. But as He looked down at this beggar, He looked down at him, and as He looked beneath the surface of those soiled, tattered clothes, He saw a man whose body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. He saw a man in whom He dwelt. And so when we look at these two men, here in the introduction of this historical account, God says, there's a man over here. And even though God's omniscient, God never gives us this man's name. As if God is saying, there's a fellow over here that I'm not familiar with. But over here, there's this wonderful gentleman by the name of Lazarus, who in this life just happens to be a beggar. But I know him very well. You see, he's my son. The contradiction here between the two, or the contrast between the two is magnified even more in their death. Because it tells us in verse number 22 that it came to pass the beggar died. And notice the next phrase. As Lazarus died, this man that you and I would consider of no value to society, of no human value, God says He sent an angel. And the angel carried him up to heaven, to Abraham's bosom. But then when it came to the death of the rich man, God just simply, almost as an afterthought, says, oh yeah, and this fellow over here, decked out in the world's finest, who has no relationship with me, yeah, he died too. It's almost as if God is telling us and making it a point for us to know that God did not know this man's name. And as he passed off into eternity, though at the funeral there may have been great accolades spoken of that man, God in heaven is looking down and saying, I never knew him. I never knew him. But when Lazarus died, God cared enough that he sent his angels to escort him into eternity. The first thing we find out about the reality of hell is that it's a nameless existence. The second thing we find out about the reality of hell is that it is a conscious existence. A conscious existence. This was one of the questions this man had that called me on the telephone. And it wasn't all about hell. He was wondering, when a person dies that knows Christ and they go to heaven, will they be conscious in heaven? And of course, the Bible makes it emphatically clear that the answer to that question is yes. And the argument against it comes back from the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, when the psalmist is saying that if I were to die, who would praise you? And people interpret that and say, well, if I'm dead, I don't have any conscious existence where I can praise God any longer. But it's strictly speaking of the earthly viewpoint. The other passage they give as proof that they call it soul sleep comes out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, it basically says the same thing. And the perspective there by the preacher, which we believe to be Solomon, the son of King David, was simply from man's perspective. While we're here on earth, as soon as we die, we no longer can praise God. And that's kind of the thoughts that they had. And so they grab those few verses out of the Old Testament and say there's no conscious existence once we die. But look at this man who's in hell. Not even heaven, but in hell. And certainly, just logically, we would believe that if you're conscious in hell, you're going to be conscious in heaven as well. And so let's see the different proofs from this historical account of this rich man who woke up in hell. How do we know he was conscious? Well, first of all, look in verse 23. In hell he lift up his eyes, notice the next phrase, being in torments. Being in torments. Now, when you're asleep, do you feel pain? You say, well, yeah, sometimes it wakes me up too. Well, that just means that when you're asleep, even though the pain is there, it wakes you up, your conscience. But can a dead person, I mean the body itself, can it feel pain? Of course not, because there's no consciousness in that individual. In order to feel pain, there must be conscious presence. And so we see this man is fully aware he felt physical pain. We see it again in verse number 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And so we see a second time that he makes reference to the pain, the physical pain he was feeling. That necessitates a conscious existence. And so we see, first of all, to prove the conscious existence is just simply the physical pain. We see a second proof is that he had physical sight. In verse number 23, it says, in hell he lift up his eyes and seeth. And seeth. He had physical sight. Now, have you ever seen anyone sleeping with their eyes open? Some people do that. And it's really weird. If you're around someone, they're sound asleep, but their eyes are open, it's kind of... you feel kind of uneasy around someone like that. You don't know what to do. Make faces at them or something. I don't know. But people will sleep with their eyes open. But are they seeing? If you would stand in front of them and make all kinds of faces and make all kinds of hand gestures, would they see anything you're doing? No, they wouldn't. They'd wake up. They wouldn't know a thing. You'd get away with all kinds of stuff. But he saw. His eyes were open. He looked upward. And he saw. Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Conscious existence. Physical sight necessitates a conscious existence. We see, thirdly, that he had physical speech. Physical speech. In verse 24, he cried and said. And he has a conversation with Father Abraham. You cannot have a conversation without consciousness, without thought. To be able to speak requires the thought processes or the faculties of thought to be in operation. You cannot be unconscious and carry on a conversation. The two are necessary, one for the to speak. You've got to be conscious. And so again we see a conscious existence. We see, fourthly, proving his conscious existence, that he possessed memory. He possessed memory. Look in verse number 24 again. Verse 25. And Abraham said, son, what's that next word? Remember. Remember what it was like back on earth. Now, I wonder why he mentions this, what he does in verse 25 about the rich man was rich and Lazarus was a beggar and poor. In contrast, now you're in torments and he's comforted. It almost implies that this rich man was cruel to Lazarus on the earth. That he scoffed at him, that he made fun at him, maybe even kicked him as he walked out his gate. I don't know. That's just the way I read it. Why else, in my mind at least, why else would Father Abraham bring that up? So the fact is, the rich man remembered all these things. He had memory. He was fully conscious. He also had a good memory when it came to his father's house and the fact that he had five brothers. He's not down in hell with no consciousness at all. He's not soul sleeping as some teach. We see time and time and time again proof of his conscious existence. And so as we consider the reality of hell, we see it's a nameless existence. We see it's a conscious existence. We see also, thirdly, that it's a hopeless existence. A hopeless existence. Look in verse number 26. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So what the rich man is being told is that there is no passage from heaven to hell. Now, the rich man gives the excuse of asking for Lazarus so that Lazarus can dip his finger in some water and put it on his tongue, which sounded like a really good thing to him because it was so hot, and it kind of emphasizes the fact that there is literal flame, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but there is a literal flame in hell. But I think what the motivation behind this rich man's question is not so much to have the relief of a wet finger tapped to his tongue, but I think what his motivation was is, if Lazarus can come from heaven to hell, then I can go from hell to heaven. He's probably thinking that if there's a passageway, I'm going to follow him out. And I may not be able to get away with it today, he's probably thinking, but over the course of centuries, I'm going to find a way, because I'm going to know where that passage is, and I'm going to find a way to shimmy my way up. That's got to be what was motivating his question. But he got the answer. There is no passage. There is no secret hallway, no secret tunnel, no secret stairway between heaven and hell. Hopeless. At that moment, we find he gives up. And his thoughts change from escaping hell to his brothers, that they might escape hell before it's too late. And so at that moment, he becomes hopeless. At that moment, it dawns on him that he is never getting out of that flame. He's never getting out of those fires. He's never going to escape that torment ever. He will always be there. Now he's not arguing about the justice of it, is he? He knows he deserves it. But he knows it's for all eternity with no escape now. He's hopeless. And as his mind changes to his brothers, and he pleads for Lazarus to be sent to his brothers, to his father's house, to share with them about the afterlife, that, hey, there really is a heaven to gain and there really is a hell to shun, so you better accept Christ before it's too late. And so he pleads on behalf of his brothers, saying, send Lazarus with a gospel message to my brothers. What's the response? The response is, it ain't happening. The response is, he has the Word of God. That's what it means there in verse number 29. They have Moses and the prophets. It's talking about the Scriptures. And he begs and says, no, the Scriptures aren't enough. They need more than the Scriptures. We've heard the Scriptures since we were little children. And we've rejected the Scriptures. They've rejected the Scriptures just like me. He knew his brothers were lost. He knew his brothers were hopeless. He knew his brothers were headed for the same flaming fire in which he found himself, if all they had were the Scriptures. He said, send some great miracle that they might believe. Send one back from the dead. The response is, from God, I'm not going to change. It's been written, and that's all they have are the Scriptures. The same holds true today. Don't pray for a miracle in your lost loved one. Pray that they'll believe the Scriptures. That's all that those five brothers had were the Scriptures. That's all they were ever going to have. But at this point in time, this rich man in hell, suffering, is thinking, we rejected the Scriptures while I was still on earth, and here I am in hell. And that's all they're going to ever have are the Scriptures if they hope to escape hell. And he at that time not only became hopeless for his own escape from hell, but he also became hopeless for his brothers, realizing that they were never going to escape hell either. They were never going to gain heaven, though it was there in the Scriptures for them all along. It's a hopeless existence. I can't imagine being in hell. I was bad enough to suffer for myself. But to think I'm in their suffering, thinking that my brothers are in their suffering too. My children are in their suffering too. Now I know I'm going to escape. I've trusted Christ. But right now, as far as I know, I have a brother suffering in hell. Now that's not a pretty thought. That's not easy to sleep with. But I did try to witness to him before he died. And so I at least had that consolation, but it doesn't change the fact. He's in hell right now. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. This verse answers two important questions about hell. Because there are some who will say, yeah, hell is really a place of punishment where those who reject Christ go for all eternity. But, they'll say, it's really infantile. It's really ignorant to think there's actually fire in hell. There are a lot of people out there that say that. But what do the Scriptures say? You see, I'm going to believe the Scriptures every time. I don't care how many doctorates or how many degrees any individual has, when they're speaking about spiritual and eternal things, I'm going to see what the Scriptures have to say. And if what they're saying does not line up with what God says, then I'm going to reject them every single time. I don't care how smart they are. They're showing their utter foolishness if they reject what the Word of God says. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and in verse number 8, the Bible says this. In what kind of fire? Flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God right there tells us what kind of fire it is. And He tells us that it's actual, literal fire. He doesn't say in hell, taking vengeance, but He says in flaming fire. There really is fire in hell, just like we read about in that historical account about the rich man who found himself in the torments of the flames. A second important question answered in this passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians, not just what type of fire, but why are people there? Why are people there? You know, we often think, well, you know, Jack the Ripper deserves to be there. Look at all those people he murdered. We think, well, Saddam Hussein deserves to be there. Look at all the people he killed. Adolf Hitler deserves to be there. Look at all the deaths he caused. And we can go on and on with a list of the world's criminals and say they deserve to be there. Look at all the things they've done. Do you realize it's not a single action of any individual why they're in hell? Not a single one. The Bible tells us right here why people are in hell. Verse number 8 continues, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the answer right there. Why is anybody in hell? Why is Adolf Hitler in hell? It's not because he did what he did and caused as many deaths as he caused. Adolf Hitler is in hell for only one reason, and that's because he obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not how good or how bad. You see, the rich man didn't escape hell because he was good, and he probably was a good man in spite of the way he treated Lazarus. But by the world standard, he would be considered a good man. Do you realize that Gandhi... I'm trying to think of examples of good men that were without Christ. And I think we would all agree Gandhi over in India and what he did over there was, he's a good man. Do you realize that's not going to get him in heaven? He'll still wind up in hell if he doesn't obey, or if he didn't obey, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we all know good people. Your neighbors are probably good people. We have family members that are good people. But you realize that's not going to get them to heaven. They'll still wind up in hell. Because it's not what we do in life that determines where we wind up in eternity. The Bible makes it very clear right here, there's only one thing that matters, and that's obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the gospel is simply that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, conquering death, and ascended to heaven. And that simply by faith, not by works, not by baptism, not by church attendance, not by the offering plate, can we get saved, but only through faith in Christ. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 7 real quickly. Matthew chapter number 7. Hell is a real place. We saw that in the 16th chapter of Luke. Not only is hell a real place, it's really a place of fire. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse number 21, God makes an important revelation to us here. When He tells us, "Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity." And so we come back to the man on our right, your left, the rich man, who, according to the world's standards, is successful, has everything going for him, but he's a nameless man. You see, the question isn't, do we know Christ? The question is, does Christ know us? Usually we ask the question, do you know Christ? And people are quick to respond and say, yes, I know Him. I know He was the Son of God. I know He was born of the Virgin Mary. But you realize that doesn't save anybody. The question we ought to be asking is, does Christ know you? What does it take for Christ to know us? It goes back to what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number, chapter 1, verse number 8. Obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put your faith in the Son of God that He died in your place, and that without His shed blood, you have no hope of heaven. None whatsoever. No matter how good you are, you have no hope. It's all has to do with placing your faith in that finished work. How about you this morning? Hell's a real place to be shunned. Heaven's also a real place to be gained. The only way to gain heaven is for Christ to know your name. Does He know your name?